I want to looking at this 22nd chapter of the book of Job, and it's a long chapter, and there's a lot in it, and I hope I can finish it because it's got so many good cross references and so much just general biblical knowledge for us. Back in chapter 21, Job is still holding to his innocence and disputes the accusations of his so-called friends. They are sure that that Job is responsible in his own life for the mess that he's in. Now, let me remind you this, that Job is not sinless. Nobody is but Jesus. But he does not know what sin he has done that would provoke God's anger to punish him like he has punished him. He is full of wonder. He just is bewildered to know why he is in the condition that he's in. And he asks God, he questions God, he complains, but he does not accuse God. He's willing to be told, he just does not know what it is. And it's so interesting all through this book that what Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar say, those things they say are true, but they don't fit Job's case. They have many good biblical principles, and several are in this chapter for today. Now in chapter 22, Eliphaz comes on again, accusing Job. You see, what should have been a healing, comforting friendship has turned out to be an angry debate. They're angry, and Job gets angry and upset because he can't make them see his side of it, and they get angry and upset because Job won't agree with them. So it's got a really nasty situation, and here Eliphaz in chapter 22 appoints himself as the prosecuting attorney, three against one, and Job just sitting there on the ash heap listening to their slander. It's not a pretty picture. Getting into the verses of chapter 22, what he is saying there, is any man of any profit to God? Is God concerned what anything in man does? A wise man, by his conduct, will serve himself, but nothing he'll do will be of any advantage to the Almighty. We see, that is true, and it's not true. You can see what he's talking about, but there's no depth to it, because God created us in order to redeem from among us a people for his name and his honor. But, of course, Eliphaz doesn't want to see anything of that nature. The second verse continues the same idea. God is in no way benefited by our conduct, regardless how wise or righteous our conduct is. It's only for our benefit. A righteous man, he can help himself by being righteous, but he doesn't do anything for God. Now, in verse 4, Job has, in his other arguments, other chapters, stated a desire that he could have an audience with God. You remember he said, if I could just had someone to represent me to him. There was just an umpire, a daysman is an Old Testament word for that. Just somebody that knew my case would represent my case to him. Now, Eliphaz is saying, God does chasten us. God does chasten us. Is it because of your fear of him that he chastens or corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is it because that you're afraid of him, or because we have that fear? God is not threatened by anything. It's ridiculous to think that. But is it because you don't have a right relationship? He's really implying that it's fear instead of love. It's fear instead of obedience. And the fear of the Lord is beautiful. I'm talking to us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. And those are all four scriptures that are taken out of the book of Proverbs. So we don't want to ever scorn the principle of fearing God. Please.
Jim, I don't mean to. There's been something going around a lot where they say fear doesn't really mean fear. It means respect.
Reverence.
To some degree, that's true. I think we've got away from a good old-fashioned fear. There's nothing wrong with this game. I'm afraid to come in God's presence with my sin.
I think you can water it down. I heartily agree with you that it's a reverence, an awesome awareness of his presence. It's a fear of displeasing him.
Right.
It is not the kind of fear that you would have a rattlesnake or a fierce animal or a mad dog or something of that nature. But you don't want to displease Him. And if our hearts are pure toward Him, that's the kind of fear we'll have. And that's why such a blessing is John. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, we have a great high priest who is faithful and just to forgive us. He's been tempted in all manners as we are tempted. Yet He is without sin. And He who is without sin is our great high priest. You remember back in the Old Testament, in the ceremonies, the high priest, they had to offer high priest blood for the high priest. He had to offer blood for his own sins before he could intercede for the people's sins. And we have this great high priest, and I want to tell you something else. We are all priests unto the Lord. First chapter of Revelation said He has made us a kingdom of priests, which means simply that if we are in right standing with Him, then we can stand before Him on the behalf and the account of others. And we do it every day when we pray for our children, when we pray for our neighbors, when we pray for those who are sick. We are exercising a priestly ministry. But you see, this thing should make us realize that we need to keep our lives as clean as we can. You know, this nation and my life and those of you I know and talk to regularly, we have so much going on. We are so busy. Does it seem like your life is a constant confusion sometimes? And you'll think, now today I'm going to do this and so, but today comes and there's always an interference. You know what I'm talking about? So we are so easily distracted from our concentration on the Lord and the kingdom of God and our responsibilities to Him that we get lost and caught up in the confusion of our generation. See, this is why I think that American Christianity needs to study the Bible. We need to learn these things. We need to be reminded of these things. And throughout this nation, and I'm not talking about my church or your church, but throughout this nation, there's less interest in Bible truth, Bible concepts, Bible facts. There's less interest in it as the time goes on. Every preacher I know and talk to over this country, I don't know that many, 10 or 12, and missionaries, will say that the interest in the Word of the Lord. 4 or 5 years ago, I was down in Mexico, and they had what they called an alliance meeting where all the churches in that area will come together for a night of just meeting together. One of the preachers will pray. One of those preachers speaks English well enough that I can understand him. And he told me, he said, "Sister, the people here don't love the Word like they used to, in Mexico even." But that doesn't give us any reason to back down from it. We must be taught, we must obey, we must trust, we must believe. John 3:16 says, "He who in the Amplified, he who believes in, relies on, trusts in the Lord, shall not die, perish, but shall have everlasting life." So a matter of really coming to grips with the principles of our Christianity, it's absolutely urgent. Do you ever think sometimes and get scared and kind of shake? You ever think what I'm fixing to say? He says, few, many are called, but few are chosen. I mean, that's a serious thing. You see, the call goes forth. There are, I don't know, I have no statistics, but I don't think there are very many people in this city or in New Orleans or any other city, even country town. There aren't many people that have not heard the name of Jesus Christ, who have not been told that He is the Savior, that God has sent Him into the world. Now, by that, you see, they've been called to repentance. Am I right, Brother David? But few are chosen. And don't get all upset now about that being chosen. If you try to get away from that, you're going to find yourself mad at God and arguing with whoever's bringing it, because that's just as clear as it can be. Someone asked Spurgeon, said that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the most famous preacher of our generation, or our time, said, "Well, if you believe that election stuff, why don't you just preach to the elect?" Spurgeon said, "I would if somebody put a white stripe down their back." Which means you preach to everybody and leave the results to God. Let me get back to Job here. In verses 5 through 9, he talks to him about his wickedness. And I'm going to tell you the things he accuses him of are ugly. They're not only iniquity, wicked, evil deeds, but they border on crime. In verse 6, he said, "You've taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing." Specific things that Eliphaz is accusing of, pledges from your brothers. In other words, you've taken money for them, hush money. What that really probably alludes to, you can't say for sure. But you've taken money from your brothers that you didn't have any cause to really take, no legal right, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Now, that's bad. You take the clothes off of somebody's back just because you want them. That's what it says. "You have not given the weary water to drink, and you withheld bread from the hungry." How many of you see that that's just the depth of crime, sin, meanness, wickedness, iniquity, that you would see somebody thirsty? Isn't it interesting that so many of these things you can look over in the New Testament and hear Jesus saying, "I was thirsty and you didn't give me any drink. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't come and visit me." You find so many of these things interwoven in and out the chapters of Job. And he goes on to say, "The mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt there." But he said, as long as you were here, see, you paid tribute. You sought and you searched and you gave homage to those that were with money and with wealth in the days of your prosperity. You had catered to that and been a part of that, which was really an ugly thought. And these specific wrongs, nothing could be any uglier than what he has done. He used his power when he was rich, you see, to deprive others. And that's true in history. Those that have it, many of them have gotten it by ill means, and they continue to accumulate more by continuing to take advantage of the poor. That's just a way of the wicked nature of man. It just happens. Rental properties, sometimes people are so mistreated in rental properties. Improvements promised, improvement is never made. Discomfort and inconvenience continues because the owner is a liar. You understand what I'm saying? It's not, that's just one example. But the world, friends, the men in this world who don't know God can deal everybody, even the church, much misery. And this is kind of thing that they're accusing Job of doing, that he had just really taken advantage of the poor by not giving and not sharing and catering to those that were rich. "The mighty man possessed the land." Well, that's typical. The big shots have got it, haven't they? Sometimes one of them would part with some of it, you know. Sometimes a millionaire will be, I can't think of any names right now, well, I bet there are instances, if you do shout one out, of rare, rare wealthy people. Huh? Yeah, he's given away, Bill Gates giving away millions of dollars. But for the most part, that is not the rule of their giving.
Well, and often they are even manipulated. Ted Turner gave billions to the United Nations to fund things that we would otherwise not.
Yeah.
He's using some power.
Manipulative.
But he got strength.
Yeah. But sometimes they'll actually just give it to missions.
Sometimes.
You know. But anyway, let me go on with the. Yes, they have given much, and others have given many, and to anybody who needs help. There are people in this room who, when they find out somebody needs help financially, they're there to give it. But as a rule, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's the way my grandma used to say it. Now, he continues here, "You will have bread from the hungry." In verse 9, he accuses him with the fifth one of his sins. "You sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed." In other words, the widows and the orphans, you see, and that goes into New Testament. The responsibility of a church is to take care of widows and orphans. And I have known some churches that did a wonderful, beautiful job of that. You know, if the church did what the church, I'm not talking about mine, I'm talking about America, you know, churches, churches, churches. You understand what I'm saying? if they did what they were supposed to do, you wouldn't have to have any state-funded orphanages. That's right. And not, you know, not all widows are really needy, but a woman without a man to take care of maintenance and things like that needs a lot of help. And I've been so blessed, you know, with men that have been willing to help. And it saves you money. It saves you stress. And that's, you know, that's just the way it should be. But you know, the bottom line of what I'm saying, and it's not what Eliphaz is saying. He's mean. And I'm sweet. The bottom line of it is that any time a Christian has any opportunity to help somebody, we should jump at the opportunity to do it. And if we can't do it, we need to find somebody that can do it. I'm going to tell Peggy's story, but don't tell Peggy I'm going to tell her story. But I'm going to tell Peggy's story. Put your fingers in your ears. Bill Wilson's son asked me if I could find someone who could stay at the house while they were at the funeral home. And I said, I'll sure try. So I called Mabel, and Mabel was gone. And I left word for her to call me. And I said, Lord, show me someone to call. I couldn't because I had food in the oven and other things I just had to do. But I would have thrown the food out if I'd have had to. But I said, Lord, show me somebody that I can call. And the Lord just immediately said, told me to call Peggy. So I called Peggy, and you know what she said? Oh, thank you for letting me help. Now, don't get no wings, huh? But you see, this is the way we should be. And this is one of the lessons that we get out of Job, you see. That Job is accusing him of not being this way. And Job was. He did give. He did share. But to get on, he goes on and says, the snares, and he said, now therefore, I love that word therefore. Let me tell you what that word therefore means. And that is a powerful word. It's 1,235 times in the concordance of the original King James Bible. Think about that. 1,235 times the word therefore. And it means because of what has happened, because of what has been learned, because of truth that's established or experience that's recorded. Are you following? Because of those things, it is therefore true that thus and so follows. I put my hand on the hot stove, therefore I was burned. Mm-hmm. I had work to do, therefore I stayed home and worked. Simple things, but also profound truths, therefore. So he is saying to Job, therefore, because of all these bad things you've done, the snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you. He said, you've been so bad that you're snared, and that word means caught, trapped, in trouble, can't be rescued, you're snared. And sudden fear troubles you. You're afraid of God. You don't know what's happening to you because of all these bad things that you've done, and Job hadn't done any of them. Darkness that you can't sea, and an abundance of waters cover you. And that always, that's a biblical expression that describes affliction, the troubled waters that overcome you, and just really, you're in much, much trouble. You know, I think I missed something I wanted to be sure and say. No, that's okay. I'm on track. In verse 12. This is something we really need to come to grips with. Is not God in the height of heaven and see the high stars, how lofty they are? Well, that means God is a long ways away from here. Just look at the stars. I mean, you don't, and it's true. We don't have a slightest idea in the world about that kind of distance and what they really are like. The heavens are a mystery. God created all of them, and each of the planets and all of the stars have a place in His regulation of weather and tides and climates and all of that. But they're so far away, and what He is saying there, God is so far away. You're saying, well, how does God know Are you going, and verse, he says, thick clouds cover him. Nobody can see him. Nobody has seen God at any time. But the only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he's explained him. Shout hallelujah, that's us in the New Testament. That's, we have seen him. He said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But Eliphaz is ridiculing. Now, he's speaking sincerely, but he's trying to make Job feel bad, and he certainly is succeeding in that. And we must remind ourselves, I believe this, that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are 100% honest. They think they are helping him by trying to make him confess to the sins that brought him down to the condition. Don't you think? They're honest. They just don't know anything about the love of God or the mercy of God. Every one of us, you see, need to understand more about God's love, God's mercy, God's ways. Paul declares, Isaiah declares, and Paul quotes it, that his ways are past finding out. But that doesn't mean that we should not continue to hunger and thirst and search his ways. I want to tell you something. We're searching somebody's ways.
Amen.
We've got our mind on politics. We've got our mind on sports. We've got our mind on great entertainers. We've got our mind on successful entrepreneurs. We've got our minds on something. We're looking at something all the time. And we need to be looking at him.
Yes.
And his ways and searching to find out things that you never will find out. You say that's futile and foolish. No, it's not. Because we are supposed to cast our cares on him. We're supposed to trust him in every situation. We're supposed to believe. We're supposed to trust. We're supposed to be led and directed by the power of his spirit in us. And see, that gives us a much greater advantage than Job had, because Job didn't have New Testament scriptures. But I still just shout every time I think about it, that he is the first person to ever refer to a redeemer.
Amen.
He says, I know my redeemer lives. That's the first time in the King James Bible that that word redeemer is mentioned. Say, how did Job know? Well, I'll tell you what. When a man knows God, God reveals himself. And the more you know, the more you can know. And the more you know, if you've got an honest heart, the more you want to know. And God is more anxious to reveal himself to us than we are to have him revealed to us. If we could just understand his real, real goodness. What does God know? Can he judge anything through all this deep darkness? What are you saying? It's so stupid to us. You see, God's way up yonder in the clouds, and all these clouds cover him up. Can he see through that to even be aware of what's happening? Does God even care? How could he know what's happening on this little old planet? See, that's a common error of man's thinking, that God is far away. He's remote. I'm going to tell you something about God. There are three big words, and I'm not springing big words on you, but there are three big words. Only one of them is in the King James Bible. I didn't search out all the others. But the word omnipotent, that's in Revelation. It means having all power. Mm-hmm. Omnipresent means all places God is present. You know, the psalmist said, Psalm 139, stuff, I'm at my bed in hell, he's there. He said, if I go into the highest heavens, he's there.
Amen.
He's there because he owns it all. And then the other word is omniscient, which means knowing all things at all times. You see, we can't think of him as being a remote and removed, because he's everywhere present. Even our thoughts are known to him. There's a scripture in Hebrews that says that nothing is hidden from him with whom we have to do. You see, we need to remind ourselves of that over and over and over. It's one of the good reasons why we need to study Job. Now, in verse, he says, "How does he know? Thick clouds cover him." And he doesn't really know what's going on. Are you going to keep up the same path? And he says, verse, you're going to keep up the old way, which the wicked. Are you going to just act like all the other wicked men? I can just hear him, can't you, Norm? Are you going to just keep on? Job, wake up. Get shape up. What's the matter with you? Are you just going to keep on acting like wicked men have always acted? These old sinners were led here by their own desires. They were cut down before their time. Their foundations were swept away like a flood. That's what happened, Job said. Eliphaz says, that's what happens to the wicked now, Job. Can't you just see him? But he thinks he's right. And when we think we're right, we can be ornery. When we think we're right, we can be real ornery, can't we? and they think they're right, and in some measure, for the most part, they are right. Wicked men have always been wicked. And ultimately, wicked men will suffer for their wickedness. But let me remind you, we've agreed on this, that good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. Things happen to all people. And we are not responsible for giving an account of what happens or even saying why. Why would Dorothy Wilson die at 56? And you can think of dozens of other tragedies like that. Doesn't make any sense. But our God reigns.
Amen.
Why would our children do some of the dumb things? I mean, I can tell you a lot about personal experience by that. Why would somebody do some of the things that my own children have done? And you can say that. Absolutely. We can't figure it all out. Can we? And you cannot trust and believe much of modern preaching that you hear because it is another gospel. Do you hear me? A young prisoner who I've known in Dixon is now at the police barracks, and they transfer him on the basis of mechanical skills, good behavior. Being at the police barracks is like not being in prison at all compared to the other institutions. And he showed up at Bible study the other night, and I saw him Sunday night. He said, "Sister Jill," he said, "I am so glad for what you were teaching in Galatians." He said, "We ought to really have to know what you were teaching." He said, "It is a common error among prisoners that the name it and claim it recipe will get them out of prison." And he said, "It won't work." And it won't work. The name it and claim it gospel is not a true gospel. You don't tell God what to do. And you can name and claim, and you may not get and experience what you've named and claimed, and you'd better thank God because you're right, more on the right track than somebody that names it and claims it and gets it, and he's in error. See, we can't figure it all out. Job couldn't, and the Eliphaz, and they didn't help him a bit. And it's just a mystery, isn't it? The things that happen. How many of you have had somebody close to you that did things that you thought, well, how and why in the world? And, yeah, absolutely, that's life. That's life. But I want to tell you some good news. God is still God. He is still sovereign. His ways are past finding out. That's Bible. His ways are higher than ours. And all this information that we get out of Job makes us realize and helps us to understand man's problems and God's ways. And if I had a church, I was pastoring a church, I'd make people before they could become a member. I would. There are churches that do that. They will require you to study doctrine. Require you to learn some truth before you can be a part of that. And I would think that the theories established in Job would be most valuable to church people. Because, you know, I remember many years ago, a young man in the church, the sister, I believe it was, had a deadly disease. And he just abandoned God. He just blamed God and just left the church. But you see, if he had understood the principles that are established in Job and his suffering, the things there, he would realize that he was not being singled out, that you have to go on with the Lord. This is so good. It ends up being so good. I don't want to miss the end of it. The attitude of the wicked is, in 17, get away from here. And that's true. You start telling some horrible person about God and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Get away, depart from me. I said, what can the Almighty do to them? I'm doing good. Almighty can't bother me any. Can't bless me. I'm being blessed. Can't hurt me. I'm being blessed. Just get lost, you know. They didn't want any part of him. And in spite of their wicked attitudes now, he blessed them and filled their houses. And that's what we don't understand, isn't it? Yeah. Yet, even though they didn't want anything to do with him, that next verse says, yet, he filled their houses with good things. Have you seen that happen? Sure you have. And this last statement has been repeated. Already Job has said this in a previous chapter here. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Why the wicked think as they think, why their choices are as their choice, why is far away from me. He doesn't understand the wicked. Why do they continue in their wickedness? Well, because they're blessed and they don't realize that God is God and He can take it away or He can add to it. Did you hear what I said? He could take it away. He could add to it. He could stop them or He could let them go. We just do not understand all the things around about us. But the ending of this, we'll understand more. Job had said a previous chapter, or the last chapter, and Eliphaz is just throwing stones at him. He's just being mean and sarcastic with him. In verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. The righteous, he's referring to himself now. And the innocent, he's referring to himself. We're okay, Job, but you're in trouble. See, he's implying that Job is neither righteous nor innocent. The righteous are glad that the wicked are destroyed. If when God does destroy them, the righteous, he says, surely the righteous see it and are glad the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down and the fire consumes their remnant. See, when they see it, when there is destruction, then they are glad. Now, verse 21 is one of those high verses. This is a wonderful, wonderful preaching text. It doesn't fit Job's case, like all these other things don't fit Job's case. But this is one of the greatest admonitions, greatest pieces of advice in all the Bible. He says, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Some of you are shaking your head, a few of you grunted. Acquaint yourself with Him, with the Almighty God, and be at peace. You know, think about Paul and some of the other, most of the New Testament ministry. They didn't have it easy. Paul suffered. He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead. He was beaten. He was forsaken. He was bewildered. He was ridiculed. But yet, he had the peace that passes understanding. He had the joy. He had the desire to know Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His suffering. You see, it is never, ever supposed to be wonderful, hallelujah, everything's all right, despite what they say on television. And I've heard preachers tell people in Russia, just come to Jesus and everything will be all right. You just want to get up and hit them in the head with something, because you come to Jesus and you're going to be tested and tried, and in that particular nation and that particular time, I don't know whether it's as bad now as it was, oh, but you come to Jesus and your family. Is this worse?
Well, it's not as bad as it was under Stalin, but it's worse than it was through the 90s when it was real open and starting to close down really, really hard right
now. You come to Jesus and you will be turned away. You know, that happens some here. But here you're going to go and find some old Christians. But that's not always the truth in a foreign culture. You see, when you come to Jesus, you have fellowship. He came to give abundant life. He came to give His peace. He came that our joy might be full, but our abundant life and our joy and our peace are not measured by worldly experiences, worldly acquaintances. We acquaint ourselves with Him. He is our peace. Oh, that's good in Ephesians. Said He is our peace who has broken down the middle wall of partition and have made of the two, talking about Jew and Gentile, one new man. That was a great source of conflict in the New Testament, was the hostility between the Jews and the Christians. But Jesus came and broke down. He said, He is our peace. He is our peace. And one of the great verses in Psalm 119 is this, great peace have they that love thy law.
nothing shall by any means offend that. Isn't that good? If you love the Word of God, nothing is going to cause you to stumble. Now, that's what offend is, scripturally. Doesn't mean just get mad and don't speak at them, you know. Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended in me, who will not stumble and reject me. Great peace have they that love thy law. Let me go on. You get sad, but you know, these things in Job call up so much good scripture. Verse 21, acquaint yourself with him. Now, this is a beautiful verse, spoken by the right person in the right attitude to the right situation. Great preaching text, but doesn't pertain to Job because Job does already know him. But Eliphaz doesn't believe he knows him. Eliphaz believed if he knew him, he would not be suffering. He would not be deprived of all of his blessings. But Eliphaz doesn't know God, and Eliphaz doesn't know Job. But it, generally speaking, what Eliphaz is saying is true, and this is a wonderful text. The whole theme of the book of Job. I guess we might get to it. Do you think we're going to ever finish it? Well, it's time to hog. But the whole theme, beautiful, conclusive theme of the book of Job is in the ending chapters where Job said, I thought I knew you, but now I know you. See, when Paul wanted to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, this is what Job learned. I thought I knew you. He said, I was serving you. I was living okay. I was making sacrifices for my children. I was giving to the poor. The children would, you know, were always happy to see me on the streets. He said, I thought I knew you. But he said, now I know you. And this is such a important concept for the church to know that that God just always doesn't just deal out goodies. We pray sometimes like he's some kind of heavenly Santa Claus, you know. God's delivered, man. Give it to me. And that's a wrong concept altogether. It's just not that way. The closing chapter, like I said, Job really knows him. Eliphaz is saying, make God your friend. That's good advice. Well, he was Job's friend. But Eliphaz couldn't see it because Job was suffering. So you'll have peace and prosperity if you'll just acquaint yourself with him. Now he says, he names it. He gets real definite. He says, good will come to you. And he lists the good things. Let me go through. He said, receive, please, instruction from his mouth. Isn't that good teaching? I said, ain't that good? If Eliphaz does say it, it's good. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. Now, you couldn't find any better preaching than that anywhere, ladies and gentlemen. There is no better advice. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That will preach. Hide his word in your heart. And then you will live a life pleasing to him. You see, when you might not sin against thee, that's a kind of a willful sin, you see. That's why we need to confess our sins. We sing a little song I've told you about, and you're sick of hearing it, but he just said it so beautifully. If I have wounded any soul today, yes. If I have caused one foot to go astray, dear Lord, forgive. Just sing that every Sunday night in the church. That's a beautiful prayer. If I have wounded any soul today, if I've caused one foot to go astray, dear Lord, forgive. If you return to the Almighty, now listen to this, if you return, well, he never had been away. But Eliphaz doesn't know that. He thinks he has because he's in such misery. If you return to the Lord, you'll be built up. You will remove iniquity from your tents. If you just come back to the Lord, Job, you get all your sin out of your tents. Well, he's not a perfect man, but he has no great transgressions that he can even be aware of that has caused him to be in the mess that he's in. But Eliphaz says, if you'll just return to the Almighty, you will remove iniquity far from your tents. If you knew him, you'd get rid of all this sin. That's good preaching. But it doesn't fit. Listen to these blessings now. This is what Eliphaz says is going to happen if you'll just get yourself right with God. You will return to the Almighty, be built up, remove iniquity. Then you will lay your gold in the dust. You just have so much of it. that it'd just be like dirt. You've heard the story about the man that got to the St. Peter's Gate and it's going up into heaven, and he had all these bags of gold. And St. Peter said, "What are you doing with that?" He said, "Well, I was bringing pavement equipment." And it'd be plenty of pavement. I mean, it'd just be so much, and it'd just be like nothing. Just be like dust. He said, even the gold of Ophir there, and the gold of Ophir was, that was a place in biblical times that was famous for its gold mines and the refining of it. It is now what is called Yemen, and I don't think there's any gold there now, but it was a geographical identification. He said, your gold would even be better. What you would have, he said, your gold would be so fine that even the gold of Ophir would just be like the pebbles in the brooks. That's some comparison, isn't it? What you'd have would just outweigh anything that you'd find on earth. Your gold, and he said, yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Now, what he means, he doesn't mean that he's going to turn to metal, but what he means is that the God would be precious to him like the precious things of life. And that's not altogether bad. How many of you can agree that the knowledge of God is the greatest treasure of your life? Yeah. There's nothing in the world compares with that. That's what Eliphaz is saying to Job. And the irony of it is that Eliphaz doesn't really know what he's talking about. And Job possesses what Eliphaz is talking about. He knows him. And he just sits and tries to figure out how I've displeased him and what have I done to him that's brought me back to this situation that I'm now in. Then you will have your delight in Almighty and lift up your face to God. You can face him. You won't have to be ashamed. You can look him face to face. And we see we should be able to do that too. We should not be ashamed to come into his presence. Humbled, but not ashamed to be counted in his presence. And what he is saying, he said, what he's really meaning is that you'll count everything you own just as nothing. Your worldly treasures will be nothing compared to your knowing him. Now, beginning in verse 24 there, that's the first one of the blessings that he will receive if he does acquaint himself with God. And then blessing number two is the true delight. That's verse 25. The true delight is in God. Everything that you really will delight, that will be your delight. Verse 25 just says it beautifully. Then God is more precious than silver and gold. Who'd say yes to that? Amen. Yes, God is more precious than silver and gold. Remember what they went up in Acts and they said, silver and gold have I none. But he had something better than silver and gold. Such as I have, give I unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. See, the power and the knowledge of God is greater than all the earthly possessions in the world. And Eliphaz is telling Job that, and he's certainly is true there. Your delight, he said, will be in God. I could talk to you a long time about that, your delight. Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Isn't that a beautiful thing? First time I went to Russia, we were out in a camp, you know, an athletic camp, and the trees, the wind was blowing, and the trees were just shimmering. It just was so beautiful. And I said to Elaine, I said, what kind of trees are those? Just look like waves of silver shining. Oh, she said, that's the birch tree. And I remembered a song in a sixth grade songbook that said, shining are the leaves of the birch tree. Snowy is the bark of the birch tree. We used to sing it as a little round. And I used to think, you know, when the kids and I were singing that little song, I'd love to see that. And I mean that moment, God said, I told you if you delight yourself in me, I'd give you the desires of your heart. And I could have flown back to Louisiana without an airplane. I was highly thrilled. Now, he hasn't given me everything I want. I'd be playing Santa Claus, see? You don't take him for granted and make a heavenly list. But when he gives you something that you desired, He'll give it to you before you realize he's giving it to you. And when you realize he's giving it to you, then you can rejoice and fly and run and shout if you want to. Whatever you want to do to express your joy. But be thankful and realize that he is the source of all good things. And everything Eliphaz is telling me is true. It just doesn't fit the joke. Let me tell you something, friends. If our delight is not in the Lord, we're on the wrong track. Did you hear me? I think that's about the same thing as saying you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength. If he's not first. I heard a tape, man, it got my attention. I heard this tape said, if God's not first, then we are cursed. And that's biblical too. That's all right. But that's scary, isn't it? He will be the delight of your heart. The third blessing, and it even gets better. You'll make your prayer to him and he'll hear you. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that good? Oh, amen for that. Answered prayers. That's wonderful. Eliphaz believed in prayer. Now, as mean as he seems to be, he believed in prayer. As much as James 5:16 says, the righteous man, effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He really did believe in prayer. And is right. He is right. But his instruction does not fit Job's case. Job's righteous. He has not left the Lord. He's just puzzled. He wants an answer. I would too, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Don't be so sanctimonious now. If you are undergoing something, you do want to know why. And sometimes God shows you a reason. And sometimes God doesn't show you a reason. You know, he is not responsible to explain himself to us. He explained himself to us when Jesus came. That's the only explanation we need. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Number four, in verse 28, you will also declare a thing and it will be established unto you. Now, see, that's another thing that you can easily go wrong on. And I hear that on the television. I speak healing unto you. I speak to you, devil. You know what I'm talking about? And you really, it's so ridiculous that it gets to be funny. You know? It depends on what you're decreeing. There is some truth in that. But you can't just tell God what to do. But there is a blessing in there. You shall decree a thing, it'll be established, it will be as you decree. Here again, you see, we must be very careful to understand what true prosperity means, what true blessedness means. If you declare to God and you decree to him that he is your portion, you are my Lord, you are the apple of my eye. You are my bright and morning star. You are my Alpha and my Omega. You are my King of kings and Lord of lords. And he'll be that. I cast all my cares upon you, for I know you care for me. And he'll do that. But you don't decree something just ridiculous. You don't speak it into existence. How many of you know that we're plagued with foolish preaching? I mean, I'm not talking about our churches. I'm talking about things that we see. You know, and not all of it. Not all of it. Some of it is fine and sound. But there seems to be a kind of a popularity. A razzmatazz. You ever hear that? That's attached to the gospel in these times. That really does not belong to true gospel preaching. Both Paul and Jesus said through much tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Paul said, through much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. Right. See, we can identify with that. True prosperity, I want you to hear this now because it's good. True prosperity is soul prosperity. The prosperity of your inner person. The third epistle of John, verse 2 says, I rejoice to... I'll have to read it to you. The third epistle of John says it so beautifully. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. That comes first. You see, this kind of prosperity is not dollars in the bank. But it's prosperity, spiritual growth, maturity, relationship with Him. Is that all right? I mean, that's my understanding of that. That the prosperity that is really true prosperity is that, and we must be aware of equating prosperity with worldly gain.
Amen.
I need to say it to you again. We must beware of calling prosperity worldly gain. That's economic prosperity, but that's not the prosperity that the Bible is anxious for us to have. It's only a part of the blessing. Spiritual blessing, fellowship with Him. Well, you know what the greatest blessing, it's my idea, Betty. I mean, I don't have any great theologian to agree with me, but I believe the greatest blessing, spiritual blessing, is the hope that is set before us. Hope. Now, I'm not talking about a hoping for something. I'm talking about the blessed hope. The God of hope, who has given hope. See, we're not wandering around wondering. We have this hope as an anchor, Hebrews says. This hope is what we fasten to. You know what an anchor is, don't you? It keeps you from slipping away. We have an anchor, this hope. Now, that's the epitome of spiritual prosperity, don't you think? I love that old song. It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Isn't that good? You know, we've cheated ourselves out of so much good affirmation of theology by taking all the traditional music. Even, you see, there's some wonderful things in the Psalms to sing. It's a beautiful thing. Like that, my hope is built. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Our God is eternal, and in Him we can have eternal, everlasting life. See, that's our hope. I like this. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the power by which we lay hold and hold on to the blessings of God. The Holy Spirit, the dunamis, the dynamite, the power by which things are accomplished. I'm not talking about gifts of the Spirit, that's all right, but I'm talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that establishes in us an awareness, God's righteousness, God's peace, and God's joy.
Amen.
And that's good stuff, isn't it? When they cast you down, oh, this is good. I tell you, the closing verses of this chapter just bless me. Y'all blessed? I'm blessed. He said, when they cast you down, you will say, exaltation will come. I'll get up from this. I'll be lifted up. He doesn't mean exaltation above God. He talks about I will be brought up out of this. Exaltation means lifting up. I'll be brought up out of it. He said, then He will save the humble person. That humble person is the one who has sense enough to know who he is and who God is. That's what humility is. Knowing who I am and knowing who God is. Blessed are the humble, Jesus said. What's the promise? For they shall inherit the kingdom of God. You know, if we just looked at the Beatitudes once a week, it'd help us, wouldn't it?
Yes.
They are wonderful.
Yes. I remember in Israel, remember we were
sitting
in the hill where Jesus
came. Yes, yes. You could just see Him sitting there and just saying, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Mm-hmm. Would you like to take a look at those someday and just talk about them?
Yes.
Just wonderful truths there. Blessed are the humble. You know, pride goeth before a fall. Spiritual pride is more despicable than worldly pride. And that's some of the things that have happened to preachers. You see, they get so full of themselves that they can't be abased just to be a servant of God. and that leads into other troubles. Let me finish this up. He will deliver one. He will deliver one who's not innocent. I mean, God is good. He'll just help sometimes those that don't even need to be helped. And we don't understand that. But he'll even rescue them. And you can't say, well, what does he mean? What's the matter with him? Don't he know who they are? Doesn't he know what they've done? And yakety yakety yak. You know, we let our mouths overload our brain, don't we? And our thoughts. I have a problem with my thoughts. Who else is honest? I do. And you know, Paul wrote to the church, I think in Corinth, he said, putting every thought into captivity to Christ. Let Christ have all your thoughts, and Christ would not be thinking some of the things that we think. Aren't you glad that God's not through with us? Aren't you glad that he's patient, long-suffering, merciful, kind, forgiving? That's the kind of God he is. And when we do things willingly, presumptuously, in ugly attitude and manner that we know is going to displease him, we're on dangerous ground. Well, somebody said yes. Yes. You know, James says, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. And you know, you can always be doing something, thinking something, saying something, writing something, cleaning something, cooking something, shopping something. You know what I'm talking about? And when we know what we're involved in is not good, and we're doing it anyway, that's sin. And I'll tell you something else. When people, us, not so much I think, but when people do things, they know it's wrong. But they say, oh, well, he'll forgive me. That's presumption. And the sin of presumption is a very dangerous sin. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. He will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Job, your example.